Well, good morning. My name is Braden Rodriguez. I serve as one of our pastors at Life Point Church in Delaware. In particular, I work with our students and 18, 25-year-olds, so everyone from 11 years old to about 25 there in Delaware. So if you're a student, young adult, would love to get connected to some ministries at our church, I'd love to help you do that. And so beyond that, guests, this is probably my only, I think it's my only second time here. So if it's your first time here, we're in the same boat together. So if you're a guest here this morning, I'd love to invite you to jump on one of our resources we have for you. It's called lpguest.com. There you'll find a myriad of resources, be able to follow along with our message notes today and all of that good stuff. But the main thing I want to direct you to, if this is first, second, third time, maybe you've never done this before, jump on to our guest information portion there at lpguest.com. Fill a little bit out about yourself. Tell us a little bit about you so we can get you the most meaningfully connected in the quickest way possible. We're not going to bother you or anything like that, but we would love to help try to get you integrated here into the life of our church. And then there at the end of our guest information portion, you'll find a list of ministries there. And if you'll just select one of those, we'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached, just say thank you for being here and taking that, you know, 60 to 90 seconds to fill out our guest information portion there. But we've been in the series, and many of you called Joyride in the book of Philippians, but many of you are probably wondering why I have this mason jar full of water. It is water. I know that may look a little confusing. I'll get to that in just a moment. How many of you are married, right? Anybody? I'm married. I've been married for about 6 years now. I got married December 29th of 2018, and my wife and I, it rained on the day of our wedding, and this is actually rainwater from our wedding day. And you know, when it rains on your wedding day, it kind of throws some wrenches in some plans. We had a lovely ceremony. We had awesome time of fellowship and family and friends and food was great and all of that good stuff. But the rain really just kind of put quite literally a damper on a lot of things that day. You know, there's a lot to be said about, you know, if it rains on your wedding. Some people say it's bad luck. Some people say it's good luck. There's a whole song, you know, it's like rain on your wedding day. Nobody? All right. It's Ironic is what it's called. It's by Alanis Morissette. But she talks about rain on your wedding day, all of that good stuff. It just throws a wrench in a lot of our plans that we had for that day. Like, we were supposed to take pictures outside. And you know what doesn't mix well with white dresses? Mud, right? So my wife and I, we don't get to take pictures out in the grass at this barn venue that, you know, we've paid money to be at. And we have to take it under this awning. And, you know, there's grandmas and grandpas trying to come up the side of this rock gravel hill. You know, it's not great. Groomsmen having to hold umbrellas for people, them getting soaked themselves, and having to leave the venue to go get more shirts. And any of you who are married, the women especially, know that when everyone's on site, everyone stays on site, right? But they have no shirts, so they've got to leave to get more shirts. Some other things didn't go as planned. Hannah's brother, my wife, he had left his suit at home. Somebody was supposed to bring it, and they forgot. And you're like, oh, no, right? There's some things on our wedding that didn't go according to what we had planned, some circumstances that didn't work out very well. Uncle Billy had to drive like 150 miles an hour to go pick up the suit. We started a little late, but I can confidently say this, that we had amazing service. We got to worship, sing hymns, share the gospel, had great food. We took the Lord's Supper together. Like, there were so many amazing things, even in the midst of all of the circumstances. I think this rainwater serves as a good representation of where we're going this morning. We've been in this series again in Philippians called Joyride, and we've looked at this idea that God is our source of unshakable joy. I want to offer a definition to you this morning of joy. I know Dan has been using a definition of pressure-tested happiness, and I think this plugs right into the definition that I'm going to give to you today. Joy is a deep, abiding sense that regardless of my circumstances, everything is eternally settled. I'll say that one more time. Joy is a deep, abiding sense that regardless of my circumstances, everything is eternally settled. Just like on my wedding day, right? There's highs, there's lows, there's circumstantial things, right? Pressure tested happiness is the way Dan has been saying it. When our happiness is pressure tested, or maybe we're in the heights or the lows, that no matter the circumstance, no matter what happened on my wedding day, the thing that was settled at the end of the day was that we got married. And so no matter what happened throughout the day, who cares? As long as Hannah and I get to be married. And I think the gospel gives us this, that no matter the circumstances, no matter the high, no matter the low, the pressure-tested happiness, as we just said, no matter any of that, there's a matter that's been eternally settled. that as Christ has died on the cross, the gospel has eternally settled everything. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at this main idea, is that we have cause for joy because of the gospel. We have cause for joy because of the gospel. We're going to look at three aspects of the gospel that should give us great joy this morning. So Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to go. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read God's word. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Lord, we thank you for all of the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, today we ask that you would till up the soils of our hearts, remove all of the debris. And Father, would you plant the seed of your word deep within us and let it produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. Father, as the old prayer goes, what we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? And what we have not, would you give us? All for the sake of your Son, who's our Savior. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is in transition mode here in verse 1. He's just talked about in chapter 2, the ending chapter there, Timothy and Epaphroditus, these faithful brothers. There's joy because of these faithful brothers. He's talked about all of chapter 1, how he has great joy because of this church and who they are, how they do things. And here, for the umpteenth time, Paul has looked at the church and he tells them to have joy or to rejoice, having just talked about these two amazing brothers. And then in verse 2, right, he's in transition. He says, rejoice, talks about the faithfulness of the church and the brothers. And then he says, but look out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. And if you were to look at that word dog, you'd be like, in our culture, in our context, right, to look at someone and say dog is usually not that bad. If I were to walk in to church today and I saw Dan and I'm like, what's up, dog? Everybody would be like, yeah, those guys are friends, right? They're great friends, right? There's a good connotation when we look at someone and say dog here, right? But then not so good, right? I think you could pick up by some of the qualifying statements, right? Evildoers and mutilators of flesh, that Paul is not necessarily saying, what's up, dog, right? Like, he's giving us this negative connotation of this group of people. Back in that culture, that word quite literally means, could mean dog or despicable person, or sometimes faithful servant, but I don't think that's the context here, right? Dogs back in that time, in that culture, right? We have dogs that live with us that are domesticated, right? My wife has a dog. I don't. She has one. But, right, he eats out of the bowl, and he's kennel trained. He most of the time follows commands and eats some socks. But, like, that's okay, right? Dogs are domesticated in our culture. Back then, dogs weren't necessarily domesticated. They were pack-roaming animals that kind of went around and yapped up scraps. So they're not an awesome thing in that culture. So Paul looks, and he says, hey, look out for the dogs, and then qualifies them as evildoers, quite literally those who do evil things. And then he says another qualifier, those who mutilate the flesh. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about that of the circumcision party, the Judaizers that were coming behind him. Paul's teaching the church. Paul is walking around making converts, and these people are coming up behind him, yapping up his scraps. And Paul is telling them the message of the gospel, that they don't have to fulfill the law perfectly for Christ to love them. But these people are coming behind and saying, you must be circumcised to be saved or to follow in relationship with God. And if you don't know what circumcision is this morning, please talk to Dan at the end of service, right? Goes on, he says, these are the dogs. There's a role reversal here. Prior to this, Jews would have called Gentiles, right, those who are outside the covenant community of God, dogs. They would have used this term. And here Paul says, no. You Gentile Philippian believers are not the dogs, as the Jews might say. He says, they are. They're walking behind me, teaching you differently, yapping up my scraps. They're teaching you falsely. He says, about circumcision, about mutilating the flesh, telling you have to do this to be saved. And yet, what does he say then in verse 3? We are the circumcision, those who worship God by Spirit and glory in Christ. Paul's saying, no. You don't have to keep the law perfectly to be saved. He says, no, it is a matter that is circumcision of heart, cutting away on the inside that matters. That was the former sign of covenant community with God. We now have a new sign of covenant community with God, one that is internal, one that follows the God and trueness, follows God alone. And we don't glory in law keeping, we glory in Christ alone, right? We said the gospel is cause for great joy. The first aspect that we'll look at this morning is that we don't have to keep the law to be saved. This is good news. If you did not know, the Old Testament law, the first five books, the Pentateuch, gives us 613 laws in which we are supposed to follow, right? If we were in the Jewish culture, we would have to follow all of those. And if we could not follow it perfectly, there are provisional laws then to make sacrifices so that we might be forgiven of our sins. If we were in the Jewish context, if we were having to follow the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, even if you try, you could not attain that. Right? They talk about it all throughout the New Testament. The early New Testament writers continually are like, hey, this is a standard that we couldn't even live up to ourselves. Why therefore impose it on the Gentile believers? Paul, in another one of his letters, would say, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Simply to put, we've all transgressed the very law of God. He says, the wages of those sins, the wages of those transgressions, the breaking of those 613 laws is this, death. We've clocked in at work, and the paycheck that we've earned at the end of the week is this, separation from God, death. Eternally. You don't have to keep the law to be saved. The good news is that Christ came in. He stepped into our place, keeping the law perfectly, dying the perfect death in you and I's place, meeting the demands of the law so that we might worship God by spirit and glory in Him and Him alone and not in ourselves. Simply put it this way, that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. And that is everything for us. Right? These Judaizers, these of the circumcision party says, hey, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus this law, Jesus plus this thing. Saying, no. It's just Jesus. Jesus is the one. He did it all. And we'll get to belief and heart in just a few moments. But what does this then look like in our lives today? Because I think most of us know that we don't have to go around keeping 613 laws of the Pentateuch, right, perfectly, that we can shave our sideburns the way we want. We could eat goat boiled in its mother's milk, I suppose, if we wanted to. We could do some of those things, right? I think how this plays out in our lives today is not necessarily looking at those laws, but I think it's this idea of trying to clean ourselves up before we come to God. Well, God, I'll do all of these things. I'll all of these self-imposed laws, this do-goodery. And God, if I do all of these things and I clean myself up before I come to you, God, you'll love me and accept me. And I think maybe even some of us who know Christ fall back into this pattern. Where we say, God, we'll just clean ourselves up. How does this look? God, I won't drink that. I won't wear that. I won't say that. I won't watch that. And I won't smoke that. God, if I do all of these things, you love me and you accept me. And we begin to put laws on ourselves, laws in which God does not impose. We try to clean ourselves up before Christ. And yet Christ has come. And He's died in our place. He says, you don't have to clean yourself up to come to me to be saved. You don't have to keep the law for salvation. Now, take a step back. We don't have to keep the law to be saved. Christ has done that work for us, but the law is important, right? That there's a moment in which when we come to know Christ, that things begin to change. All of that don't do, don't say, don't wear, don't touch, all of those things, right? That's not what saves us. But when we are saved, when Christ comes in, our lives begin to look different. That God comes in, we don't clean ourselves up, He starts to clean. He starts to wash us as white as snow, as that song that we just sang. And our desires begin to change. We begin to keep the law. Why? Because Christ has changed us and it keeps us safe. Imagine with me, if you would, you're a habitual red light runner, right? Maybe some of you are a habitual red light runner. I don't want to call you out for that, but maybe you are. Sometimes I do, not typically on purpose, but maybe you're breaking the law in that way. Maybe you start by running just a few red lights and it doesn't hurt anybody. You're just like, I'm just trying to get here, right? I'm just trying to get to work faster. It's yellow, maybe kind of red. I'm just going to run, right? And it hurts no one. And maybe you get a little bit more comfortable and you're trying to get to places a little bit faster and you start running the red lights at some people's chagrin, right? Like people start getting hurt. There's some accidents that are involved. None serious, but some fender benders here and there that you cause because you run your red lights until one day you run that red light and you get in a serious accident. You wound yourself and maybe cause someone else to die in the midst of this traffic violation, this breaking of the law. Get arrested, right? You've been paying your tickets, but this time you finally get arrested because you've caused a fatal accident. You get put before the judge, and the judge looks at you and says, this is what you deserve. You deserve to go to prison for 25 to life. And here's the penalty in which you should pay monetarily as well. You should pay for this family's funeral arrangements and all of these things. And then he looks at you and says, hey, look, someone has stepped into your place and has decided to serve the sentence for you and pay all of the penalties. Next time you go to a red light, you would look at it a whole lot different, right? Having been saved by someone's kindness, mercy, and graciousness, for them to pay the penalty on your behalf, for them to serve the sentence of which you deserve, that's what Christ did for us. And it's now not because that we need to keep the law to keep ourselves, you know, saved. No, we come to the red light because someone has saved us. And we've seen the reality of what it has done. We now follow the law for safety and for, because we've been forgiven in that moment. So that's the first piece of the gospel. We don't have to keep the law to be saved. We move on to verse 4. Paul continues on. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul says, right, if you think you have reason to glory in yourself because you keep the law, talking to this other group of dogs and evildoers, right? If they have reason to glory in themselves, he says, I have more. If their confidence because of their law keeping is there, I have more confidence. He says, and he begins to list out his resume. I was a person circumcised on the eighth day, Jew of Jew, Hebrew of Hebrew, tribe of Benjamin, all of these things. And then he says, and by the law standard, he said, I was perfect. I was blameless. But he begins to share his former occupation, his family of origin, right? His perfect resume. Cause of joy number two is that we don't have to have perfect resumes in the gospel. That we don't have to attain to this certain level for God to love us more. We don't have to be at the top of our companies. We don't have to stop doing certain things. It doesn't matter about our family of origin or what our occupation is. That we don't have to have this perfect resume for God to love us. It's nothing that we can do. Pastor J.D. Greer out of Summit Church wrote it this way in his book called The Gospel. He says, there's nothing you could do for God to love you any more, and there's nothing that you could do for God to love you any less. It's not about resumes, right? And this goes a step deeper than law keeping. It's identity. Your identity doesn't have to be perfect, and oftentimes it isn't perfect, right? Even if you could try to attain this level of perfection, oftentimes we can't. And it's in our imperfections God still chooses to walk into relationship with us. In our imperfectness, God chooses to walk alongside us. I love the book of Hebrews and the way it says it. It says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize in our weaknesses. And then the writer would go on to talk about how Jesus came and he lived this life and he knows exactly what we've gone through. That word sympathize in the original language quite literally means to co-suffer. It says, Christ, the great high priest, has come to this earth and knows everything that we have gone through, do go through, and will go through. And he co-suffers with us via the Holy Spirit residing in us, walks every step of the way in our perfection or our imperfection. That there's no perfect resume that we have to keep for God to love us. I'll tell you a story. As a young man, parents divorced before he could ever remember. Grew up in a home that was, mom worked a lot. There was a stepfather that stepped into the situation that was verbally and emotionally abusive towards his mother, probably verbally abusive towards the children and the household. This kid hated life. He was addicted to pornography from the age of like 10 or 11 to about 22 years old. And all of these things, they just didn't happen for him. And yet at the same time, he tried to attain good grades. He tried to do that that ball team and try to make to the starting lineup, oftentimes failing at that. He stepped into relationships, trying to do good things, be a good person, all of this, and yet, it wasn't enough. It wasn't a perfect resume. And God still chose to walk into relationship with him. That was my story. That was all of what God had done. I had no perfect resume, and even when I had tried to attain to perfection, I couldn't. And God still chose to walk into relationship and walk with me and struggle alongside of me, co-suffer with me. He still decided to use me in his story, his plan, anyway. One of my favorite professors in college, his name was Otis Pickett, and he's still alive, but he's from South Carolina, and he said it this way. It's one of my favorite quotes. He said, God can use a crooked stick and hit a straight lick every time. What does that mean? That God could take us broken and bent up golf clubs, get on the fairway out of the tee box, and Tiger Woods that thing 350 yards every time. Perfect. Straight down the middle, land right in front of the green every single time. But we don't have to go and bend ourselves back straight. We don't have to buff out all of the nicks and get new tape wrapped around our handles. No. God chooses to walk in, even in our imperfections, still love us, still be with us, and still use us. And it's not about our resume. It's about his. And so we go to this last portion, verse 8 through 11. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, the accolades, the law-keeping, the perfection, the performance, the accrual, the identity. In our case, maybe the lack of accolades, lack of law-keeping, lack of perfection, lack of performance, accrual, or identity. He says, all of that in consideration, none of it matters. He says, to knowing Christ, if that's of the utmost importance. He says it twice here in these short few verses. He says, knowing Christ, to know him, that everything else is counted as rubbish. That word that he uses there, to know, he uses it twice. The root form of it is this Greek word, gnosko. And it means to know something. And you're like, okay, like knowledge. No, it's one thing to know about God. It's another to know. Gnosko, God. There's a literary device attached to the definition of this word. And it's an idiom. It's just an example to kind of drive home what this word to know means in its original form. And the example attributed to it is that of a Jewish man and woman to have sex. Well, in the context of Judaism, that's between a man who's married to his wife. And it's this connotation of deep, intimate marriage relationship, that kind of knowledge that Paul's talking about. He says all of that other stuff is not even worth comparing to walking into intimate relationship with God, to know him, to have relationship with him. With everything else, I count it as rubbish. It's not a word that we use frequently in the American language. It means dung, refuse, or garbage. Those are some words that we know very well. I'll tell you a story, not to be super graphic, but to drive this point, right? My wife and I, just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, had a sewer issue at our house. It first started as clean water backing up through the floor from our washer. And then all of a sudden, about a week later, this black sludge began to come up through the floor. And I know many of you are like, please stop talking, right? It was quite literally dung, refuse, and garbage, right? You go look at your water bill. There's a refuse line. This is what it's talking about. Your sewer that dumps into the city main. This is what you're paying to go somewhere else, right? Because you don't want it to back up into your house. This black sludge, garbage, toilet paper, all this stuff coming into our laundry room. And you're like, wow, what's that good for? Let me tell you, to be vacuumed up in the shop vac and to be thrown out. That's all it's good for. And so Paul says, all of the accolades, all of the other identity outside of Christ, the law keeping, everything else, he says, it's like that. It's good to be sucked up in a shop vac and thrown out to the city. Give it somewhere else because it doesn't belong here. In comparing to knowing and have relationship with Christ, I count it as refuse, to be thrown away. Garbage. He says, why? Because of righteousness from law. He says, righteousness from Christ. He said, God has come in and he has done the work. This third point that I want to point out to you of the gospel this morning that we have joy in is the power of the resurrection. That God stepped out of holy perfection, Jesus himself, not because he had to, he had everything. He had everything. He had total, perfect relationship and community with the Father and the Spirit, and chose to step out of that because he wanted, it says in John 15, to be our friend. That God chose to be our friend, chose to step out of perfection, perfect community, so that he might live and fulfill those 613 laws in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and die a gruesome death on our behalf, because without the shedding of blood, the writers in the New Testament say, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus goes and gets on the cross, is beaten, brutalized, torn apart, spear put in his side, dies a real death on our behalf, goes to the grave, and 3 days later is resurrected, bringing new life for one himself, but then new life for us. The power of the resurrection is cause for great joy in our lives, because what? It gives us two things. Yes, Jesus gets up out of the grave, but when he does, it offers us two things: spiritual life change and eternal life change. Spiritual life change. Right? You go back to the book of John. Jesus has this moment with this family. His friend Lazarus has died. It says that in that passage that Jesus weeps. He loves his friend Lazarus. His sisters had sent for Jesus just a few days before. The messenger gets to Jesus and said, hey, your friend Lazarus, he's dying. Well, by the time, what we find out, actually, probably by the time the messenger has gotten there, the brother has already passed. It would have taken some time for the messenger to get there. And so Jesus, it says, waits a couple of days. He goes back down. And by the time he gets there, this man had been dead for 4 days and has already now been put in the grave. Martha and Mary would both look at Jesus and say, Jesus, if you would have just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Essentially, they look at Jesus and say, Jesus, if you would have just disregarded your safety, I know they were trying to kill you in the city, but if you would have just come and you would have come on time when we asked you to come, your friend, our brother, would not be dead. Jesus, very loving, kind, tender, and sisters, begins to have a conversation. He looks at Martha and says, hey, do you believe in the resurrection? She's like, yeah, Jesus. Like, I know Lazarus, one day when all things, right, when the skies split open, God gathers all things under himself, makes all things, like, I know one day there will be a resurrection. Jesus' response to her is not, good job, right? You know about eschatology. You know about the end times. He says, no. I am the resurrection, and I am life. Knowing he's going to physically raise Lazarus up out of the dead, this is not what he's referencing. It's more than just physical life that Jesus is talking about. The kind of life that Jesus is referring to here is spiritual life. That those who believe on him, they are raised from their sinfulness, their dead soul. They are raised to new life. The kind of life that Jesus is talking about here, there's a few words that Jesus could use throughout the book of John when he uses the word life. It could have been zao, bios, or zoe. Zao and bios are just to be alive and to make a living, are what those two words mean. That last one, though, is the word that Jesus frequently uses when he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of life. He is the resurrection and the life. The kind of life that he's talking about is this, is that it says, in that definition, it is spiritual, ethical, essential, zealous kind of life. Life that starts now and that life that goes into eternity. A life that is raised from its spiritual deadness. The kind of life in which the God of the universe would wrap humanity around itself. It's that kind of life that Jesus offers. Not just Lazarus, get up out of the tomb. It is spiritual life change. It is a new reborn spirit, as he would say in John chapter 3. And so, it's spiritual life change and it's eternal life change. That one day, yes, what Mary or Martha would say is true, is that one day there will be a resurrection from the dead and we walk into eternity with God. We go look at the end of the book of Revelation. It talks about how one day we're going to live in new heavens and new earth in this city called New Jerusalem. And it's going to be amazing. We have new life in God's house where we are his people and he is our God. This power of the resurrection is cause for great joy. It changes our life now. It changes our life for all of eternity. I'll end with sharing this story with you. There was a young lady who started coming to our church this summer with a friend who had been coming here for some time. This girl was unacquainted with the church, had been out of church for quite some time. She had tried church when she was younger, elementary school age, but kind of had disassociated from the church and had identified as queer, as part of the LGBTQ community. And she started trying our 1825 community over the summer with her friends, and they began to bring her. She began to come to church, and was trying out a bunch of different things here at our church, and they had some questions her friend did. And so they said, hey, Braden, she identifies as queer. She'd like to come and ask you a couple of questions about what the Bible has to say. Could we have about 20 minutes on a Sunday morning? And I was like, that's going to take longer than 20 minutes, but yeah, go ahead and come on. And so they come to my office, and essentially this young lady sits down with her friend who's a churchgoer of ours, and is like, hey, this is all I know. I know that I've been told I've been an abomination because of what I identify as, and that there's people who have said some pretty hurtful things to me from the church. I said, okay. She's like, I just want to know what the Bible has to say. So I began to share with her the good design which God has for life and marriage and sex. And then I got to share with her not only that God desires you. He wants relationship with you. It's not some empirical thing out here in the sky that God has these big plans for marriage and sex for you. No, it's deeper than that. That God wants true relationship with you. She goes, I just don't know if I can change. Right? She's battling with identity and law keeping. Just like we just talked. I don't know if I can change. I said, let me tell you, you won't. You won't change. You can't change. But Christ can come in and change you. And I said, tomorrow, if you gave your life to Christ today, tomorrow you may never struggle with this problem anymore. I said, or you may struggle for the next 20 years. But here's the reality, that Christ is willing to walk into it with you, to co-suffer along with you, to walk right next to you, beside you, for the rest of your days. She's got tears welling up in her eyes, and I'm pretty sure the rest of us in the room do too. And we all kind of teary-eyed, and I looked at her, and I was like, hey, you look like you're holding back tears. And, you know, when you're dressing, that's when they start to fall, right? And so she begins to weep. I just looked at her and said, you want to know what's cool? I said, I went to the book of Revelation. I got to share with her God's design and all of this stuff from the Old Testament. Shared it with her the gospel, but I got to flip to the end of the book and said, one day, you're in relationship with God. All of those tears and all of that struggle and all of the sickness and the disaster and the disease, and all of that stuff, it says Christ wipes away. That all things are right and new and perfect. And she gave her life to Christ in my office that day, and we got to celebrate and rejoice because her spiritual life and her eternal life had changed because of the power of the resurrection, that Jesus got up out of the grave and wanted relationship with her and every single one. This is cause for great joy. I would encourage you to bow your head, close your eyes, and pray and think with me for just a few moments this morning as we close. The reality is, I speak to two groups of people in the room. I don't know everyone's. Some of you who've been following Jesus for some time, maybe a few months, maybe a few years, maybe all of your life, you've been following Jesus. True relationship with God. You know him. Maybe you've fallen back into some old ways. Law keeping, performance, identity, and the wrong things. You've been trying to clean yourself up, do this thing, do that thing, climb that next rung of the ladder. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. My plea with you is this. Would you begin to relinquish this? There's no amount of laws God love you. There's no amount of perfect resume that you could have or accolades that you could accrue for God's love you. No, he just wants a relationship with you. Maybe you're struggling in some areas and you just need to know this morning that Christ is willing to walk alongside of you, and it says he co-suffers with us, not unable. Relinquish those things back to the moment that will happen. Speak for a second. Again, I don't know. Maybe you would say, I've never had a relationship with Jesus like this. Intimate, deep knowledge of God and known by God and relationship with God. I don't know what that's like. It says in the scriptures, often it's a promise. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have to keep these laws and clean yourself up. You don't have to climb the next rung of the ladder. No, God has crawled down to you, has kept the law for you, has raised to new life to offer you spiritual and eternal life changed by belief in him. Belief that he died on the cross, fulfilling the laws in your place, died for you, and rose to new life. And if that's what we believe, offer is yours today. You get to know them. They're going to pray for us. We're going to continue worshiping, singing. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this morning and all your many blessings. God, I pray for those of us who fall back into trying to keep the laws and trying to have perfect resumes, God, that doesn't impress you, God. You've done it all for us. May we relinquish those law keepings and those resumes back to you. And Father, for those who maybe don't know you, don't have a relationship with you, I pray, Father, that they would know you, that they would leave this place being reconciled to you, having a relationship with you. God, we love you. We praise you, we thank you, we give you all your glory, for you're the only one worthy, in Jesus' name.